A subject that really isn't talked about much, and for a variety of reasons, sometimes just the context, as far as doing a series on it, it doesn't seem necessary. It comes up in various places. It's assumed. That is until recent years, and that's the topic of hell. Things have changed a lot on the landscape of beliefs. There was a time when topics such as doctrines, beliefs as hell, to deny that was associated with liberalism. And so if you were around liberal churches or read liberal theologies for the last 100 years, then there would have been a disdain even in the concept of hell, and clearly a denial of it. In recent years, in the last 20, 30 years, there's increasingly been a shift from that, this concept of something like hell being associated with liberals has shifted to where now it's within what generally we'd call evangelicals. And it takes on two different directions, two different frameworks. One would be to see that when those that reject Jesus, then in the life after, in the after this world, that they cease to exist. So there's not a permanent place of hell. It's the unbelievers are annihilated. God in His grace just wipes them out. Another one that's becoming more vocal and much more literature being promoted much more now than in years past is that hell is a temporary place. It's a place, while terms are not used like purgatory, it would almost be in that sense of purgatory of that Catholic doctrine. It's a place where one goes because they rejected Jesus. But in this place, they will come to see the light of Jesus and be restored in His grace. Basically, that Jesus died for all, therefore all will be eventually saved. So maybe not all will accept Jesus in this present life. Eventually, all will come to accept Jesus. Now, both of these concepts, while they are radically different, because the one sees that there is a clear rejection of Jesus and not a restoration to Jesus, but they're not, an eternal hell. They cease to exist. That one looks at it from the standpoint of compassion. And, when you start to say, how can a loving God look upon somebody that's suffering forever and make the conclusion that surely that cannot be the case, therefore something has to be different, and so that fire will consume them. And somehow that is seen and viewed by the person as more compassionate, therefore that has to be God's way. The other one looks at it similarly in the same sense of compassion and says, God could not ever want somebody to be in hell, therefore there is no hell. That somehow, some way, God will redeem all. Now both of these in one sense, it can be made to be plausible from Scripture. However, it'd be hard-pressed to say anybody ever came to those conclusions from looking at Scripture. That is, it's not that somebody was reading and studying the Bible one day and said, you know, I just never have seen this before. This passage is actually teaching that people will be annihilated after this present life. Or to say, I've never seen this before, but hell is actually temporary, and while they're in hell, they're going to be redeemed and restored to God. That's not what occurs. What occurs is that somewhere along the line, philosophically, you make a decision that these doctrines are something you're not comfortable with. You say, I'm just not comfortable. I don't like this. I don't feel good about this. It makes me feel bad. Surely God could not be that way. And you start looking at Scripture. And you start saying, well, you know, if I were to understand this word this way, and if I was to look at it this way, if I was to do this, then I can make a plausible case for it. And thus, you come up with biblical arguments. There's a great difference between looking at Scripture and coming to a conclusion that Scripture teaches something than it is to say, this is what I believe. Let me see if I can find a way to make Scripture teach that. And I believe the latter is what's going on. As one writer has said, we should be wary of the temptation of our era to dilute the Bible's message about hell because it is currently acceptable, not only in society, but increasingly even in the church, to pick and choose what one wishes to believe. We should be skeptical of arguments that overturn age-old understandings of Scripture on ultimately speculative grounds. See, that's very much where we are. We're in a society that can pick and choose what they believe. And this has been around for quite a while. Remember back in the 80s when a lot of writings were being done on the baby boomer generation, which many of you fall into, and as they were coming into vogue, and the similarities that came from this group of people that were born from, what is it, I can't even remember the exact day, 47 to 62 or something like that. There are these commonalities that group those together, and we've moved on to that, to other generations and different names for these groups. And there are things that group those people together. You know, when you're born in a certain time period, because of certain things that come in, you start to think in a certain ways, and it's sometimes helpful. One of the things that occurred in the 80s was a lot of adults had little children. You know, young married families had little children. They're in their 30s, and they've got little children, and they have not been going to church. They were raised in church, but they don't attend church. And they go, you know, it would be good if our children went to church. And so they started going back to church. And a lot of them found themselves in very evangelical, very conservative churches. And they were drawn to those very conservative churches for a variety of reasons. And so, for instance, a church example in Second Baptist in Houston, Ed Young was a pastor, and so became a very huge church, very conservative church, and a church that has wonderful music and special music, had a choir of 300, and, you know, special music by people that are extremely talented. And people would go to this church. Now, they had large stained glass windows, lots of great things about the church. You would make an assumption. See, if you go there, if you listen to the teaching of Ed Young, you would make the assumption that the people in the church believe that message. They come to that church. But one of the things researchers have told us, that you come to a lot of the doctrines, you come to things of abortion or other topics that are somewhat controversial, and just because the church teaches that, just because the church says that's what we stand for, it doesn't bother baby boomers. They can pick and choose. They can go, well, we come here for the music. And we like his teaching, though we don't necessarily agree with that, and don't agree with that, and don't agree with that. So the landscape has changed where people do these kinds of things. And it has almost become acceptable to say, well, yes, I believe in God, I believe in the Bible, but I don't believe in this, and I don't believe in that, and I don't believe... And orthodoxy is in a major change because of this. In the sense of do we have to have hell in our theology? Do we need to be about firestones and hell and damnation? Is that what our evangelical or evangelistic services should be about? And do we need to be telling people if they don't believe in Jesus they're going to go to hell? You know, that's really not what the topic's about. That's really not what the subject is. The subject has to be, you know, is about what does the Bible teach? And do we believe what the Bible teaches? Can we be comfortable with God in areas that maybe are difficult for us? Can we come to points in our lives where we say, I believe in God. I believe He is holy. I believe He is just. I'm not fully sure how these things work out, but I believe He is a holy, just God that will do what is right. I don't fully understand how this works, but I don't have to fully understand it because I'm not God. He's God. I understand what He says. Well, one of the things that when we listen to this topic that's made about hell is really, what is it? Jesus talked about hell, and really in the New Testament, as far as the English word hell, it really is confined to the words of Jesus. There's very few references. There's a reference in Peter and one in James to the word hell. The rest are in the Gospels, and they're the words of the lips of Jesus. But even there, the argument becomes, well, there is no such word as hell in the Bible. The English has picked up a word that doesn't mean hell, and actually, so there is no such word. Well, in Joshua, we find a reference to the Valley of Ben-Hinnom as one of the many landmarks used to define the borders of the land. The term Ben means sun, so literally, the name of the valley is the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. So this occurs a few times in Scripture where it's used in descriptions of the land. It's in Joshua, I think it's also in Nehemiah. But in 2 Chronicles 28:3, we have a reference to this valley. And it's one of the kings of Israel, or Judah actually, and he's not, you know, as with most of the kings, unfortunately, they weren't those that followed the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 28:3, it says, or 1-4, actually, starting with verse 1, it says, Ahaziah was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done. So here we have a king that doesn't follow in the path of David. He was, unfortunately, a typical king. But he walked in the ways of the king of Israel. And well, that was never good to walk in the ways of the kings of Israel because they all were idolatrous. But notice what else he does. He also made molten images for Baal. So here's a guy, he doesn't follow Yahweh. He follows in the various false worship of Israel. And he actually makes images of the pagan god Baal. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And so he goes down to this valley, and it's a place of worship. He burns incense in it. But then notice what he does. And burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. He sacrificed his sons in pagan worship in this valley. That's the valley. A valley that is, in one sense, becomes a geographical landmark for the borders of Israel when you're describing the land, but also became a place that was known for outrageous pagan worship. Altars are set up here. Incense is burned to false gods. And even children are sacrificed. Jeremiah 32:35 says, "They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had entered in my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." That this practice goes back to this worshiping the god of Molech. And that it became not only this one king, other people sacrificed children at this location. If you look at 2 Kings 23, Actually, if you go back to chapter 22, several kings after Asa, we have Josiah, one of the good kings. Chapter 22, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2, he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Then in verse 3 it says, "Now it came about in the 18th year." So, he's been king for 18 years. He's a good king. He's been doing things of reform. But in this 18th year, there's a refurbishing of the temple that's taking place. And in the process, they discover a lost book of the law. He reads this book, and he is just distraught. It's so obvious that they're not doing the things that they should have been doing. He tells us in verse 13 of 22, he says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and the people of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." I mean, he reads this and he goes, wow, we're really out of step. We are not doing what we're supposed to. And this is a good king. But there are things he wasn't aware of. And so he sets to bring about reforms. God, in part, in verse 18, in reply, says, "But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord of God regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Neither shall your eye see all the evil which I will bring on this place." You know, God says, yes, judgment is coming. Judgment is going to be severe. As you've already ascertained, people have not followed my ways, and there will be a judgment. But because King Josiah was so humble, and when he was faced with the truth, he repented for his nation and he inquired of the Lord, God says, but you're not going to see this. You will pass away. You will be in your grave before I bring this judgment. you know, because you responded kindly. Well, he at that point, then he renews his covenant. He goes out and he's on a new mission to cleanse the land. Now, he's already a good king. He's been a king for 18 years. But at this point, there's a new perspective of what God requires. He wasn't necessarily aware of all these things. And this chapter 23 goes through many of the things that they are changing. They're taking things out of the temple, idols out of the temple, prostitutes out of the temple. There are all kinds of things that are wrong. But in verse 10, he says, he also defiled a Topath, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. So this was a place that was known for this. Josiah, when he was king, he set about to destroy this and to make it where it was, you know, tore down the altars and things so this would not occur. In Jeremiah 7:32 it says, therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topath or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley for slaughter. For they will bury in Topath because there is no other places. So this became an association of evil. This is where people sacrificed children to false gods. This became a burial ground, as God saw it. Said it will be renamed as a place of slaughter. This was a place of false worship. So the valley of the son of Hinnom is a ravine south of Jerusalem. There, according to later Jewish popular belief, it's where the last judgment would take place. Became an appropriate place to talk about judgment because that's what it had been. It was a defiled place. And so popular belief says that's where the last judgment is going to take place because that's such an evil place. In the gospel, it is a place of punishment in the next life. It is generally translated as hell in English Bibles. So when one says that there's no word hell, or that the word hell is really not in the Bible, in one sense they are correct. Because there's not a word in the Bible that is meets a translation of hell. Gehenna, which is the Greek word for this valley of Hinnom, doesn't mean hell. It means this valley. However, they're totally wrong when they say that in the sense of usage of language. When the Bible describes the place of eternal punishment, a concept that is embodied in the English word hell, Jesus chose a word picture. He used the valley of the son of Hinnom, or Gehenna, which is just outside of Jerusalem. This place was associated with false worship, child sacrifice, and was now a dump ground that continually burned. It was the very place God had renamed the Valley of Slaughter. And so it came to be known in Greek as Gehenna. Does Gehenna literally mean hell? No. But it is very clear that Jesus used this place as a visual word picture representing a real place of eternal punishment, which is embodied in our word hell. So when somebody says, well, there really isn't a word hell in the Bible, that's just a mistranslation, the Bible doesn't even have the word hell, they're correct. But they're also incorrect. They're correct in the sense that there was not a Greek word that means hell that is translated into English for hell, but there is a concept of hell in English that is best represented in Greek by this association that Jesus used. Jesus used a local place, a place you could walk out and you could look at. You could see the burning trash. You knew a history of this place. It was a place of evil. A place where child sacrifice had occurred. Popular belief had said, this is where the last judgment is going to occur. So when people saw this valley, they associated with it of evil, of judgment, as this burning trash heap. And Jesus says, there's a picture for you. See, you look at that, Is that where you want to end up in eternity? And that was his concept that he taught about hell. Let's look at a few of the passages in Scripture, in the Gospel, where this word occurs. In Matthew 5:22, we have about three occurrences in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus speaks of hell. There's some figurative usage in some of these passages, but not in the sense that hell becomes figurative. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching about a kingdom ethic. And in 5:22, and following, we have 5:22, "You have heard that the ancients were told," and this is one of the contrast that goes through here. "The ancients were told this," and Jesus says, "but this is what I tell you." It's not that Jesus is saying the ancients said this and they were wrong in the sense that that's not what it taught, but rather in the sense of they were only seeing it in a very limited regard. They did not see the essence of the meaning. So they said, the ancients said, "You shall not murder." And they limited murder to physically killing someone, and that was the extent of it. And Jesus says, "You've missed the application of it." He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' But whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And everyone who says to his brother, 'You are good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And everyone who says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Now, in this passage when he says, "you fool," actually Jesus will call people this later, so it's not an absolute, but here it's when it's inappropriate, when it's unnecessary, but there's a derogatory use of this. It's not necessarily meaning like we would when you say, "oh, that was a foolish thing to do," but this carried a moral corruption to it. It was a very strong term in this regard. And he says, "you shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." In all three of these, there's a progression possibly being taught here. He says, you'll be guilty before the court. You'll be guilty before the Supreme Court, being the Sanhedrin, and you'll go into fiery hell. Or maybe better, he's seeing all of these as judgments, just using different figures here. They're all viewed as these are real places, real things, but they all point to an eternal judgment. Jesus uses here to say, you know, if you do these things, there is a punishment. There is a consequence. Now, if you take away the meaning here and say, well, that really doesn't exist, then what is it that he's saying? The passage, another one is in 5:29, just to write down a few verses here. He says, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of those parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Well, surely Jesus is not teaching us to mutilate ourselves. That is not the purpose of the passage. But the purpose of the passage is very graphic in saying one would be better off if they did that in this present life than to end up your whole body there. Now, the motivation should be don't lust. Have some self-discipline. But as you look at it, you're saying this would be better than that. Another passage that's similar is Matthew 18. Matthew 18:8, very similar, says, "If your hand or your foot cause you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter crippled or lame than to have two hands or 2 feet and be cast into eternal fire. And then in verse 9, he uses the same thing, but he says into hell. You know, these passages suggest that Jesus apparently viewed hell as real, as awful, and as eternal. Jesus also used hell in his teaching to motivate people to the painful, to take painful measures in present physical life to avoid a fate far worse in the life hereafter. So Jesus presented it as here's a valley out here, but he wasn't just talking about you'd be thrown into that valley. He's using that valley as a picture of something that's real, something that's eternal. In his teaching to his disciples on their commissioning, he also brings this up in a different type of motivation. In Matthew 10, 24-25, Jesus is sending his disciples out and he's telling them what they need to do. You know, they're going to be hated, you know, because some people will hate them because he's in their name. Some will be persecuted. In verse 24, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. And that's one of the things to realize. They should already realize Jesus is at times is not liked. People try to, people are after Jesus at times. So they should realize if they go out in Jesus' name, they're not going to be treated better than he is. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, another term for the devil or for Satan, how much more will they malign the members of the household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetop. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus is given a positive motivation to his disciples, saying, you're going to be mistreated. Be prepared when you go out. I'm commissioning you to go out as my disciples in my name and to carry out ministry. But be prepared that people will malign you. People will mistreat you. But it's better to endure some temporary discomfort now than permanent calamity in the age to come. Jesus is presenting this as a real place used for motivating his disciples. He also spoke of hell about its destiny to his opponents. The term son of, and we saw this already earlier when we had in the Old Testament, the Ben Hinnon means the son of Hinnon. When it's used in its very literal sense, it's to be a son of somebody. I'm a son of my father. But it's used metaphorically to show characteristics. And so, for instance, we find in Scripture being son of light. You're sons of light. That is, you have the characteristics of light. Believers are spoken of as sons of light or children of light because they carry that characteristic of light. Well, in Matthew 23:15, we find another use of that word, or association with that word, son of. Matthew 23:15. And here we have a whole section of where Jesus is speaking to Pharisees and about their position. It actually begins in verse chapter 23. Jesus spoke to the crowd and to the disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they will tell you, do and observe, do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Later on in In verse 13 it says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from the people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will not receive greater condemnation." So here's a whole group that Jesus is speaking to and saying, these are people that are keeping people from God. They are preaching and teaching a whole system that actually keeps people from God. They put all these burdens on you, but they don't live under those burdens. They put all this upon you. They make all these restrictions. And then in verse 15 he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on the sea and the land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." So they go around trying to make somebody join their ranks. Their ranks of legalism, a type of worship. And he says, and when you do that, what you end up doing is making them a son of hell. That is, they have the characteristics of hell. In Matthew 13:38, there's a reference to the sons of the evil one. Matthew 9:34 and 12:24, the prince of demons. And in John 12:31 and a few other passages, he refers to the prince of the world. Here it's the son of hell. A son of hell is someone's, in this context, is their whole life shows the same quality as these religious leaders. One who discouraged people from acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. Here we see that hell is not only a literal place, but it is, it is a type of an association that actually inserts influence. And so here, people are being influenced to stand pat in their religion of rejecting God, rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, to stand pat in their moral condition rather than respond to the message of hope in Jesus Christ. Thus, hell is a sphere of influence in the present as well as a future destination. Well, in Luke, we have a parable where the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man dies and the rich man comes back, and then this parable of saying, this is so bad. If somebody would just take a message to my brother so they would not end up here. And the message ends up being, they have the prophets. They have the book of the law and the prophets. In other words, they have truth if they'll respond to it. Now, it's a parable, but as parables go, parables are not to describe every detail. So we're not necessarily to see from that people, come back and talk to somebody. But parables are based upon things that are real. They use real things to convey information. And thus Jesus is using that. Everything with Jesus in these passages, the teaching makes no sense at all if this is not a real place. What would he be saying? These teachings end up being nonsensical. At times they're used to motivate people to say, you really don't want to be there, you're better off being here. At other times, the disciple is saying, yes, you're going to have to endure some things here, but that's okay because you're not, it's better than being there. I don't think any of us want to be about telling people they're going to hell. I don't know that any of us want to have kind of the old style of preaching of evangelism about firestone and brimstone and how hell is, and that you're just frightened of hell and therefore you embrace God. the aspects of the love of God and what Christ has done for you seem far more appealing. But when we move to a point of saying, I'm not comfortable with, therefore the Bible doesn't teach it, we've made ourselves the authority, not God. And we need to be really careful of this. And it's frightening, it is to me, it's frightening how widespread this teaching is becoming. And it's so just acceptable. And it gets into this little language, and somebody will say, well, the word hell is not in the Bible. That word doesn't mean hell, it's Gehenna. As though that proves something. It's almost as... It's kind of along the ridiculous arguments, and if you ever read anything about Jehovah's Witnesses, it's the word Trinity is not in the Bible, therefore there's not a Trinity. Why does the word Trinity have to be about? We coined the word Trinity to help us explain that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are three in one, which the Bible teaches. We come up with the term Trinity to help us explain that, to give us a simple way of saying it. It doesn't have to appear in the Bible. The concept is in the Bible. So the word hell, granted, is not a translation of a Greek word that means hell. But the English word hell is very much, or the description that Jesus uses is what the English word hell means. So it's an appropriate translation. But even if that's the case, say, fine. Well, we'll just read the Bible in its literal sense. Gehenna. Now, what's Gehenna? It's this ever-burning trash pile that becomes a picture, Jesus says, of what will be in eternity. If you don't want to use the word hell, fine, but exactly what does that mean? You know, it's out of a sense of compassion, and we all want to have that compassion. None of us want anybody to go to hell. None of us want there to be a hell. But for us to say, therefore, I don't believe it, so I can feel better, is to be naive at best. And is to move into what I believe is clearly false teaching. And whenever you start setting things aside, whatever your intentions are, it leads elsewhere. And eventually, there becomes a breakdown of all morality. A breakdown of all standards. Because you've said, at some point, the standards don't exist. So, in future weeks, we'll try to look at a few other passages that deal with this concept in other areas. Again, the purpose being not that this becomes immediately edifying or immediately applicable, but so that we're aware of what is going on in our world and the things we will be exposed to, the things we are being exposed to, and sometimes we just don't even pick it up because it becomes so subtle and so popular and by in so many circles, and it's not now, it's no longer just that that's what liberals say, it's infiltrating the church. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the orthodoxy of the many who have gone before us to lay out clear teachings of the Bible. We pray that we're not ever controlled by a doctrinal statement or what history has said is what Christians believe, but that we're controlled truly by the Bible, but that we would not quickly set aside what's been historically viewed because contemporaries aren't comfortable, that we're grounded in your word, that the doctrines we hold are well founded on your word. We pray you would help us in this end. Father, we pray that we would find ways of appropriate application in something like this, that we would see even inherently here the motivation that because we're your children, there's a call for how we behave, because we're not sons of darkness, we're sons of light. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.